God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you, and greetings. This is John Shainheit, and welcome to this Christian Educational Services March-April tape. This tape, we're going to be working with the Ten Commandments. We're going to get started here on this tape on the Ten Commandments, but before we do, I want everybody to turn, please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be teaching on the Ten Commandments and talking about the relevance of the Ten Commandments in our lives today. In order to do that, I want to set some of the heart from the New Testament, because it's very important that we understand the relation of the Old Testament law to the New Testament. It's very important that we understand this. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 14, and I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible, we read, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Let me read that verse again. "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." You see, we're not under law, we're under grace. The opposite of law is, okay, if you said grace, I'm kind of mentally deceived you, and I apologize. The opposite of law is not grace. It's very important to understand this. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The opposite of law is lawlessness, not grace. This is very important for us to understand as we speak about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because when the Bible talks about us not being under law, what it's referring to is how we are saved. How we are saved. How does our righteousness come? How do we get sanctified? You know, in the Old Testament, in fact, if you'll keep a ribbon here in the New Testament, we'll be back in the New Testament. Keep a ribbon here in the New Testament. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, last verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6:25, we read, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." In the Old Testament, the righteousness of the Israelite came as they had faith in God and obeyed God's laws. We are not under that scenario any longer. You can disobey God's laws all you want to, and your righteousness doesn't come from that. Your righteousness comes because you were saved in Christ. You were saved in Christ. When you did Romans 10, 9, and 10, you want to be saved, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's Romans 10, 9, and 10. So we're not under law, but under grace, Romans 6, 14. And the context is your salvation, your sanctification, your righteousness. Really, do we Christians have laws that we are to obey? Yes, absolutely. Gee, if you're going down the interstate at 85 miles an hour and a policeman pulls you over and you look at him and you say, "Excuse me, officer, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace." Well, after probably having a bit of a laughing fit, he'll get up off the pavement and still write you a ticket, because we are still to obey laws. And the New Testament is full of laws. The New Testament is full of rules and regulations. What is a law, anyway? A law is simply a principle. In fact, I looked it up in the dictionary this morning. So here's a dictionary definition of a law. Principles and regulations emanating from a government and applicable to a people. A law, principles and regulations emanating from a government and applicable to a people. Do we Christians today have that? Oh my goodness, yes. Think of all the principles and regulations that emanate from God's government and they're applicable to us. What about Ephesians? Don't lie, don't steal, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The New Testament is full of principles and regulations, and by the way, will we be judged if we ignore them? Yes, we will. The Christian is responsible to obey the rules and regulations of God. The Christian is responsible to obey the rules and regulations of God. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, then if we're not under the law but under grace, but if we disobey, we get judged for it, how does that work? Grace doesn't just willy-nilly set aside the law. It's not like, okay, there's no more rules and no more regulations because now there's grace. It's that grace usually provides under the law. Let me give you an example of that. God says the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. But grace provides a substitute. Grace provides a substitute. So Jesus Christ can die instead of you. The strictness of the law would say you will have to die. But grace steps in and says, no, I see the law, and something's going to have to die, but I'm going to provide a substitute. Or the law has a penalty. If you do this, you get this. And grace steps in and says, well, we're going to allow forgiveness. We understand the law, and we still want to obey the law, but grace provides for forgiveness. Now, this is very, very important to understand. Now, another thing that's important to understand, before we go back to the book of Exodus and start looking at the Ten Commandments, another thing that's very important to understand is how the law is divided, if you will, separated, broken into parts. The law is not homogeneous. The law is broken into parts and bits. So, for example, under the category of law, there's civil law, there's moral law, there's Levitical law. These are all broad categories under the law. And by the way, when we're reading in the New Testament, it's important for us to know that and to understand what is being written about. So, for example, when Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says the law was a shadow of the thing to come, but the reality is, see, the reality is Christ. The law was a shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. Well, does that mean that there's no longer a law against murder? Well, no, of course not. There's a regulation. There's a rule in the New Testament against murder. But what about animal sacrifices? Sacrificed any animals lately? But many of the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament, the Levitical rules and regulations, have been put away. So sacrificial rules have been put away in Christ. The priestly functions, the fact that there are priests and Levites, the fact that you have to go to a temple, all those things have been put away in Christ. They are part of the Levitical law. But now the civil law. How do you define a civil law? A civil law is a law that emanates from a civil government and generally carries a punishment. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the law said, don't steal. Furthermore, the law went on to say, if you do steal, these will be the consequences. Now, the New Testament also echoes the Old Testament law and says, don't steal. That law wasn't put away. Do you see how some of the Old Testament law was put away and some of it wasn't? This is a very, very important thing to understand. How do you know what part of the Old Testament law is put away in Christ? How do you know? The answer to that is the Bible will tell you. The Bible will tell you. So, for example, the Bible tells us that Sabbath law has been changed from the time of Moses. The Bible will tell you that sacrificial law has been changed from the time of Moses. The Bible will also tell you that the law concerning murder, perjury, stealing, kidnapping has not changed since the time of Moses. We still have to deal with people in running governments, and God will still hold us accountable. And when 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that we're going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and be judged, or there are other New Testament verses that say that, we're going to be judged according to how we've lived. We're going to be absolutely judged according to how we live. So it's very important to understand what parts of the Old Testament law are applicable and which are not. By the way, there's another area of the Old Testament law. I talked about the civil law and the Levitical law. I also talked about the moral law. And this is very important, too, because there's a moral law that's part of the Old Testament, and there are moral rules and regulations that are part of the New Testament. Let's take a quick look at Leviticus 19:32. It'll be very clear, I think, once we go to Leviticus and see this moral law. If you're in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, here's what we read. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. That's an interesting law. That's an interesting command of God. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly. Now, this is what we would call the moral law. It emanates from God, but it's not a civil law in the sense that there's no civil penalty. You know, when I was a little child, my mother and father taught me that if an elderly person walked into the room, I was to stand up. That's the way I was raised as a child. This law has pretty much fallen out of American usage, and most children today are not taught that if an elderly person walks into the room, that they are to stand up. But this was very much a part of the Old Testament law. And by the way, I would make a pretty good case for it being a part of our moral law today. It is important to show respect for those that are elderly. That is an important thing. And here it is, sitting right in the middle of God's Word. But it's a moral law rather than a civil law because it doesn't have a penalty attached to it. What is the penalty that God prescribes if a person says, no, I'm not standing up when an elderly person walks in the room? What's the penalty? Oh, there is none. There is none. It just shows a disregard, if you will. It just shows a disregard for the way that God, who created people, would like to order society. So the moral law is distinct from the civil law in the way I am teaching it, in the sense that the civil law has penalties if you break it, and the moral law does not. The moral law is just, this is the way you should behave, the way you should act, and then it's up to us to realize that God will hold us accountable for what he says we should do if we just decide we're not going to do it. Well, let's go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Before I get started here on the Ten Commandments themselves, let me talk briefly some more about the Old Testament law. I trust now you understand that we as Christians, like Romans says, we are not under the law for salvation, meaning that our righteousness, sanctification, redemption, salvation is not determined on whether or not we obey the law, but rather whether or not we have taken Christ as our Lord. If we've taken Christ as our Lord, we are holy before him, sanctified, righteous in his sight. In the Old Testament, they had a slightly different relationship. But we're not under the law. Then we see that the law is broken down into parts. There's the Levitical law. That was done away in Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says that was a shadow of the things that were to come. Then there's a civil law that has penalties that go along with it. If you steal, if you commit adultery, these are the penalties. And a moral law that is just God's wishes, if you will, God's directives for how we should behave to be godly people. The word law, if you talk about the law with most people, the word law, and we certainly use the word Torah a lot in our conversation, we talk about the books of five books of Moses, the books of the law, the Torah. And so most people equate the word Torah with law. But you know, that's not really true. And it's important to understand that. The word Torah is not really defined law. And it's important to understand that. The Torah is technically an instruction, a direction, or a teaching. There are wonderful Hebrew words for law. The Hebrew word dath. Dath means law, sentence, statute. It's the mandate of a king. It's very clearly what we would call a law. Also, there's mishpat. That's a judgment. Also, there's mitzvah, which is a command or charge. And you remember that a Jewish boy, about his 13th birthday, will go through a ceremony that's called the bar mitzvah. It makes him the son of the law. It means that the child is graduated to where he is now responsible before God under the law, and where he should know a large part of the law. So at 13 years old, a Jewish boy undergoes the bar mitzvah. He now becomes a son of the law. So there are wonderful words, mitzvah, mishpat, dath, that mean law. Torah technically does not mean law. It means instruction, direction, or teaching. One of the reasons it's very important for us to understand that, and you've probably heard some people in your circles of influence say things like, well, the Bible, you know, that's really an old book. It's been around a long time. I mean, you know, the Bible doesn't really pertain to much of life today. Now, it is true that I cannot take you to the Bible and read you a verse about, say, nuclear contamination or speed limits on interstates or whatever. And it's good in that sense that the Bible calls itself the Torah, the instruction, because the Old Testament law, for the most part, is like case law, if you will, where the Bible sets forth examples, it sets forth ways to do things, and these are instruction, their direction, their teaching. The Torah is instruction, direction, teaching. It's not just a set of commands, but then you have this kind of carte blanche from God that, well, if you find something that doesn't apply to what I've said, then you can make up your own regulation. No, 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 that's not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is study and meditate on God's law to get the direction, to get the teaching, to get the gist, if you will, of how God would run things, and then we can apply what we learn from the Torah, the instruction, to things in our life, like building codes or speed limits or nuclear waste or, you know, biological warfare, whatever it happens to be, because there are principles in God's Word. There's instruction in God's Word. You know, God could see what direction things were going in life. And when he wrote the Old Testament law, he wrote it in such a way that it would give direction and instruction for us who will read it and meditate on it. This is one of the reasons that Peter can write and say that all things that pertain to life and godliness are contained in the Bible. If somebody comes to you and says, yeah, well, what about what to do about this nuclear waste dump? Where's that in the Bible? It's in there. There's instruction and direction about how to handle that kind of thing. No, you're not going to find a statute that says, in case of nuclear waste, do this. But you will find instruction or direction. And this is very important for us to understand that the Torah, the Old Testament law, is instruction or direction. Now, there's another thing about the law that you should be aware of, and that is that a lot of the Old Testament law and most of the Ten Commandments are worded in the negative. Thou shalt not. It's very important to understand why God does this. When a law forbids something, it means that the law is very specifically defined, very limited, and it leaves freedom to the people. When, for example, let's take children at a swimming pool. What does every parent say about 1,000 times to the children at a swimming pool? No running. No running. You know what that means? That means that the child is free to get from one place to another in any number of different ways. He can walk, he can crawl, he can stroll. There's a lot of freedom. Whenever you speak a law in the negative, it leaves a lot of freedom. And you see this with God. For example, if God says, don't steal. Well, you know when you're stealing. And God says, don't steal. But imagine how hard it would be to keep a law if God said something like, make sure every person's property is, you know, is controlled by their best interest or something like that. Or, you know, we could make a clearer one where if God instead of says, don't steal, let's say he says as a law, as a regulation, be very loving. Now you get 10 people and you talk to them about what Be Very Loving is, and you're going to get 10 different ideas. And this is a problem with laws that are worded in the positive, is that they are not clearly defined. And so what happens is people that are in control end up controlling other people. Imagine, if you will, a government that said, you know, one of our laws is that we will ensure the well-being of all people. On the surface, that sounds really good. Boy, that's what I want. I want a government that's going to ensure the well-being of all people. But now, how are we going to enforce that? Let's see. Is drinking Coca-Cola, is that in anybody's best interest? Maybe the government's going to forbid Coca-Cola. Well, gee, maybe. I mean, now you start looking at all the things that somebody somewhere thinks aren't good to do. And now they could get their fingers into your life and control you. One of the beauties of laws written in the negative is they're very freeing, because they tell you what not to do, and then the rest of your life is yours. It's very important to understand this. And this does explain, by the way, why the Ten Commandments, for example, will say, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. You go to the book of Ephesians and read it, and what's it say? It says basically the same thing. It says, don't steal, don't lie, don't let any evil communication, corrupting communication, proceed out of your mouth. Again, when something is worded in the negative, it's very limited. It's very easy to obey. Simple to obey, I will say. It may not be easy to obey based on where you're coming from, but it's very simple to understand. Now let's take a look at the Ten Commandments themselves. I hope what I've done for you in these first 25 minutes or so is to show you that there's some validity in looking at rules and regulations. Because, you know, God says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And rules and regulations that apply in the Old Testament, unless they are negated by New Testament revelation, then we should listen to them. Rules and regulations in the New Testament, unless they are negated by New Testament revelation, we should listen to them. So here's God, and he gives 10 commandments. This is from the top of Mount Sinai being spoken down to Moses. And it says, God spoke all these words. Verse 2, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I don't know if I told you where I was. I am in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. And God spoke these words, these 10 commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God spoke all these words. I'm going to read the verse again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. When God starts with this first commandment, one of the things that hits us right away, or one of the things that should hit us right away, is that God is a personal God. God wants to know that he's our God on a basis with a relationship with us. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. We know this God. He's been active in our lives. We have a relationship with him. By the way, if you feel like you do not have a relationship with your Lord, then there are ways, and the New Testament outlines ways, that you can establish a relationship with the Lord. Don't go in your life without a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow that to happen. It's so important to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And look how God bases even the first commandment on the principle that there's a relationship here. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a lot involved in this, not having any other gods before him. And one of the first things we need to know is that God recognizes there are other gods. Sure, look, I mean, the devil is called the god of this age. There are other gods. There's demons aplenty. Absolutely. There's pagan gods aplenty. And, you know, those pagan gods make promises. If you talk to pagans about what their gods promise, those pagan gods make promises. But what God says is, I am the Lord your God. I've got a relationship with you. You shall not have any other gods before me. And, you know, if we've got a relationship with the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, our Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need any other gods. You know, God here is not being restrictive. He's not hiding something from us or keeping something from us or holding back something from us. It's not that some demon is going to give you something that God can't give you, but God's jealous anyway. God can give you anything you need. He's going to meet all of your needs. He's blessed you with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, it says in Ephesians. And God says he doesn't want any other God before him. In other words, he doesn't want you to bring any other God up before him. He wants to be the exclusive God in your life. Well, if we're going to let God be exclusive God in our life, then it's very important for us to understand what an idol is, what another God is. What is another God? A God is anything. An idol is anything that you ascribe power to and give homage to in any way. Note those two factors. An idol is something that you ascribe power to and give homage to in any way. So, for example, I recognize that there's a devil, and I ascribe power to him in the sense that I know that he can do things. I know the devil's powerful, but he's not an idol because I don't give, to me, he's not an idol because I don't give him the time of day. I don't give him any homage at all. I recognize he's got power, but I don't give him any homage. On the other hand, you could have, let's say, a museum curator in Israel, and he's dug up some statue of Baal, and it's sitting over in a museum case, and he recognizes that at one point this was somebody's idol, but it's not an idol to him because it's just sitting over there behind the glass, and he's like, bleh, you know, stupid piece of stone. So an idol is something that you ascribe power to and that you give homage to. Now, idolatry is rampant in America. Idolatry is rampant in America, and it usually leaks into people's lives through superstition, good luck charms, and, you know, that type of thing. So, for example, let's talk about a ball cap that becomes an idol. Say you're a fisherman and you put on a certain ball cap and go to a fishing tournament and you win that tournament. Then you put on the ball cap next time there's a tournament and you win that tournament too. You do that about three times in a row. And the next thing is the man picks you up for your first tournament and, you know, the person, you're in a panic and you're running around the garage and you're running all over the house. And, you know, the person says, come on, man, we're going to be late. What are you doing? My hat. I've got to find my lucky hat. I always win. That, when I have that hat on, I win. That is my lucky hat. Excuse me. Your hat just became an idol. You're ascribing power to that hat. You're ascribing the ability to that hat that it can help you win. A hat can help you win. Now, that's an idol. You might as well get a piece of soapstone, carve a little statue of Baal, and tie it on the top of your head. Because that's precisely what has happened. A plain old ordinary ball cap has now become an idol because you've ascribed power to it. This is what happens in superstition. This is what happens in superstition. You drop a mirror and now you're in a panic because there's somebody somewhere that said that you'd have 7 years bad luck if you broke a mirror. I don't read that in Scripture. What I read in Scripture is that if you're standing blameless on God's word, no one can curse you. It says in Proverbs, the curse causeless shall not come. I don't read where dropping a mirror is a sin. I don't read where having a black cat cross your path is some kind of sin that brings consequences. I don't read where walking under a ladder is a sin that brings consequences. Now, if a guy standing on the ladder drops his paintbrush, it could clunk you on the head. So it's not intelligent to walk under a ladder. But it's not a sin. You're not breaking any kind of commandment. You see, the devil is very wily. He's very sly. And he wants people to have idols. So he works them into people's lives any way he can. Some nice person gives you a set of prayer hands for Christmas and says, here, stick these hands on the dashboard of your car and they'll keep you from getting in car wrecks. That's an idol because you are ascribing the power to help, and you are giving homage to something other than God. And it's extremely important that we're not idolaters. It's extremely important to God. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods in front of me. The pagans can have other gods, but we Christians, we have no other gods in front of him. This is extremely important, and we need to live by this. And if you've got a lucky hat, if you've got a lucky rabbit's foot, if you've got a lucky quarter or a 50-cent piece you carry in your pocket that you think brings you luck, if you've got something in your life that you're ascribing power to that isn't the Lord our God, that isn't or isn't Jesus Christ, then please, for your sake, get rid of it. Just go throw it out. You know, because it really isn't worth having that in your life. And then say, God, Lord Jesus, this hat is no longer going to help me win tournaments, bass tournaments, or whatever it is. I'm going to turn to you to win. And this is what we've got to do in our lives. We've got to come back to the true God and ascribe power where power belongs. This is really, really important. Well, let's go on to the second commandment. The second command. Before we do, I ought to say this about idolatry, too. Just for the record, when it comes to idols, there are objects that have been made by demonized people, people that are in league with the devil, that do attract devils. So it is possible for you to have an idol in your home that is someone else's idol. It may not be your idol, but it's an idol in your home that could attract demons or cause problems. So just because you don't ascribe power to something doesn't mean that a demon might not be around it or with it. So it is worth watching what you bring into your life to make sure that your life and your house are spiritually clean. Okay, let's go on to the second command. Second command, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second command is, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God and I punish. Almost seems at first reading, when you first read the second commandment here, you almost are like, why would he need to say this? If he's already said that he doesn't want any other gods before him, then doesn't it follow very logically that you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water below? Doesn't that seem to follow? So there's more depth here to this command. Obviously, the second command is more specific than the first. It's specifically forbidding making objects to worship them. But you know, even deeper, there's an undercurrent here of God saying, I don't want you to do things your own way. I don't want you to do things your own way. Because I think you'll find if you go to other cultures, let's say you go to India, and you go into a temple, and you talk to a priest, a Hindu priest, and let's say you're looking at one of those idol statues. It could be Shiva, Vishnu, Kali. Let's say you're looking at one of those golden idols and it has, you know, all the arms. You've probably seen the Indian statues, and a lot of those statues have many, many arms and a lot of different eyes. And you say to the priest, is this your God? And they say, well, no, I mean, this isn't the God, but this statue represents the God. And you say, well, what's the deal with the many arms? And he says, well, you know, we have a simple people. We are priests to a simple people, and they don't understand omnipotence. But they understand that if you had a lot of hands, then you could do a lot of things all at the same time. And so we represent our God with a lot of hands. You say, well, that seems to be logical. Well, what's the deal with all the eyes? And he says, well, we minister to a very simple people, and they don't understand omniscience and all-knowingness, but they understand that if you had a lot of eyes, then you could see a lot of different things. So we've made our God to represent Kali or Vishnu or whatever. We've made this idol god thing to represent our god who sees everything and who can get involved in many things at one time. And that's what this representation is. And here's the unwitting person, the unwitting Christian. He says, man, that's really great. I really like that idea. You know, my God is all-powerful, and my God is omniscient, and I'm going to go home and make a representation of him so that everybody will see how great and wonderful our God is. And then here comes the ignorant believer, if you will, and he's going to make this statue to represent God, to bring God down, if you will, to the level of mankind. And he's going to say, you know, this is Jehovah. Look at his eyes. Look at his hands. Look at his many feet. Look at this. Look at that. And it's interesting then that what you have is you have man trying to worship God his way. And one of the things I see forbidden in the second commandment is that God says, look, I'm the Lord your God, and I want you to do things my way. It isn't good enough for you to invent things that you think will be okay. Rather, what I want you to do is come to me and do what I want you to do. And so in the second command, after the first command, after he says, I don't want any other gods, then he says, I don't want an image. I don't want any representation being in your life. Because, you know, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You're going to do things my way. I'm invisible. You just believe. That's good enough. And then God makes an interesting statement in the second commandment. He says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. At first reading, this is extremely harsh on God's part. At first reading, this is extremely harsh on God's part, that he's going to punish the children to the third and fourth generation for the sin of the father. Why would he do this? What's the greater depth here? The greater depth is that demons are real. Devils are real. If you make idols, you make your hat into an idol, you make your rabbit's foot into an idol, you make your lucky 50-cent piece into an idol, or you carve an idol out of stone, or you make an image and then call it God and start to worship it, demons are real. They exist. And you will call them into your life. Did you hear me? You start making idols of the things around you, genuine idols that you're ascribing power to and giving homage to, they will pull in demons, because that's what the devil and his demons want. The devil and his demons want worship. Remember, the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was willing to give Christ all the kingdoms of the earth if only Christ would worship the devil. And you take a hat or a rabbit's foot or something in your life and you start to worship it and give it the worship that God deserves, and you'll pull in demons like a magnet. And they will begin to do their demon thing in your life. I don't know whether it's going to be sickness or family strife or losing your job or whatever, but you will not have demons in your life without suffering consequences. Now, in the biblical world, when was a girl married? A girl might be married at 15. That was a common age. In fact, it might be even on the older side of common, maybe 14 or 13. But let's take 15. If you got a girl that's 15, so she's a mother at 15. Well, she's a grandmother at 30. Well, she's a great-grandmother at 45. She's a great-great-grandmother by age 60. So you see, in today's world, in our modern American culture, it would be very difficult for you to directly influence the children that you would have to the fourth generation, because you will most likely be dead. But in the biblical world, that wasn't at all out of the realm of possibility. It was extremely possible for a man or woman to affect children to the fourth generation, because if you personally are an idolater, if you personally are disobedient, if you personally are doing things that are bringing demons into your life and then acting devilishly, and you're the patriarch or the elder of a family unit, then yes, your sin and your behavior is going to bring curses onto children of the third and even the fourth generation. So what we see here in God's word is a very stark reality and a very stark warning. Let's not mess with idols, and let's not try to do things our own way. Let's see if we can do what God wants us to do and obey Him. Now let's read the next commandment. The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The third commandment is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." You know, it's interestingly enough, it's been in the study of the Ten Commandments just that I've done recently that the Word of God has reproved me. The Word of God has very seriously reproved me because I had done a fairly good job of getting the four-letter words out of my life. I've done a fairly good job of being obedient to Ephesians 5. We'll take a look at that later. And getting the four-letter words out of my life. But I still had a bad habit of when something startled me or something was caught me off guard in some way, I would say, "Oh, God." And that's just wrong. It's not the way God's name is to be used. And as I was reading the Bible and as I was studying this once again and trying once again to live by God's rules, remember that the law is regulation. I'm not saved by my obedience to or disobedience to the law, but I will be rewarded according to my desire to obey. Now, I ask forgiveness a lot too, obviously. But as I was reading this, I realized that the way I was speaking was a misuse of God's word. And we'll talk about this more on the other side of the tape. Well, God bless you. This is John Shainhite again, and welcome to the second side of this tape on the Ten Commandments. And we're in the third commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." And I was speaking of the fact that I have been reproved by this verse as I have once again gone back and restudied the Ten Commandments. You know, personally, I believe, or at least like to believe, that I have a great desire to do God's will. And it is hurtful to me when I look in the Bible and see things in the Bible that I'm supposed to be doing that I'm not doing. And so it is interesting that the Word of God says that the Word of God itself is to be used for doctrine, reproof, and correction. And this is something that we are supposed to help each other out with. If I am going to come to reprove you, I should have the Bible or a scripture in my mind. We don't reprove each other based on our opinions or our feelings. We reprove and correct each other based on the way the Word of God says to live. And here's an area, this use and abuse of God's name and the use and abuse of language in which we as Christians have a great opportunity in America today and even around the world today, not only to work on our own lives and our own hearts, but also to help others. Because, you know, there is a judgment coming. This thing about the end of time and the judgment of all mankind and the giving out of rewards, this isn't pretend. There's really going to be a rapture. There's really going to be a judgment. There's really going to be rewards handed out. When I read the seriousness of the language here, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name," I stood convicted. And I was guilty, and I needed to get on my knees and ask God to forgive me and to begin to do what it takes in my life to change. And thankfully, I have a wonderful wife that is very sensitive to the language I use and helps me out a lot, even when sometimes, you know, you say things you didn't even catch, and she'll point it out to me because I really desire to do what God says. Now, how do you misuse God's name? Well, one thing you could do is just like I say, you just say, "Oh, God," when you're upset. That's a misuse of the name. Another misuse of the name would be if you say, "The Lord said," when the Lord didn't say. You know, don't take what might be a wayward thought of yours. I don't mean to be sarcastic there. Don't take what may be your own thoughts and express them in the terms of the Lord said to tell you or the Lord told me. If you weren't absolutely crystal clear, positive that God or the Lord Jesus spoke to you and said to say something, don't then take the authority of that name. That's a misuse of the name. Or if you swear on a Bible like an accord and you say, you know, I swear before God to tell the whole truth, and then you don't, that's a misuse of the name of God. You know, the New Testament goes even further. The New Testament goes further. I'd like you to keep a ribbon here or a finger here if you would. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is very important to me because I believe that we Christians can reclaim society. The language in America today is terrible. The language that is used on the street and even in professional circles today is terrible, and it's an affront to God, and it's an affront to Christianity. And we as Christians need to be obedient to God's word. In Ephesians 5:3, I told you a little earlier we'd be here, and here we are. The Bible talks, and here are some rules, by the way. Some rules, some laws from God. Verse 3, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, and we are God's holy people. Watch verse 4 closely. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. There shouldn't be obscenity coming out of our mouths. There shouldn't be, you know, four-letter words coming out of our mouth when we're upset or when we're agitated. We can speak in more godly ways, and there shouldn't be foolish talk and coarse joking. You know, there's a book that I was given, and it's called The Institutes of Biblical Law, and the author is Rush Dooney. And I'd like to read what he has to say about speaking. And he covers the Ten Commandments in this book, and I'm going to read bits and pieces from it. He said, the third commandment, now remember, the third commandment is not taking the name of the Lord in vain. He says, the third commandment once had central attention in the church and in society. And that's very true. I mean, when our parents were growing up, you couldn't go around and speak like you can today on the street. It was absolutely forbidden. He said, the third commandment once had central attention in church and society. Today, its significance has waned greatly for modern man. From the biblical perspective, all false swearing or cursing is profane, and this profanity is not a separate category. The word profane comes from the Latin pro, which means before, and fanum, which is the temple. So profanity is before or outside the temple. Thus, profanity is all speech, action, and living, which is outside God. Forbidden swearing is essentially and necessarily linked to religion. It is profanity. It's outside of God and against God. It represents, where the name of God is involved, an illicit and hostile use of God's name, or a dishonest use thereof. Ungodly swearing cannot remain merely negative or hostile. Now listen to that closely. That's a beautiful line. Ungodly swearing cannot merely remain negative or hostile. It denies God as the ultimate. But it also must posit another ultimate in God's place. Godly oaths seek their confirmation and strength from above. Ungodly swearing looks from below for its power. Its concept of below is Manichaean to the core. It is material. Hence, ungodly swearing finds its power in below, in sex, and in excrement. And if you think of the swearing words, you'll hear what he's saying. The ungodly swearing seeks its power in sex and excrement. Listen to this next line, beautifully written. The direction of profanity is progressively downward. After the middle of the 20th century, a new profane word gained popularity whose blunt fact was mother incest. The term actually gained some honorific senses. Since then, other profane words having reference to homosexuality have become more popularly used. The reference to other perversions has also increased. Second, as already apparent, there's a religious progression in profanity. It moves from a defiance of God to an invocation of excrement and sex. and then to perverted forms of sex. This religious progression is social as well as verbal. Did you hear him? He's right. It's not just that we say it, we do it. It gets said on the mouths of people and then acted out in society. The profane society invokes not God, but the world of the illicit, the obscene, and the perverted. What it invokes in word, it also invokes in action. This means, therefore, that profanity is a barometer. It is indicative of the revolution in process. It is an index to social deterioration and degeneration. The psychological significance of profanity is not lost on a revolutionary age. Profanity is championed with evangelical fervor. It should surprise no one that a dictionary of slang and profanity was widely promoted as an invaluable reference work for high school libraries in the 1960s. Knowledge of God, meanwhile, is barred from the schools. That's what Rushdoony has to say, and he's exactly right. Profanity is a barometer of the society. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to see if we can turn things around. And it's certainly our responsibility to make sure that we aren't participating. And when we've got regulations from God, like not misusing the name of God, and that our language is not supposed to be obscene, when we have those regulations from God, we are certainly supposed to do our best to obey them. Let me say this for those of you that are habitually trapped in profanity and maybe trying to escape, because I was there myself a while back. I was greatly helped when I realized Matthew chapter 12 said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I realized that I used profanity when I was angry and upset or shocked. And what I began to realize is that I had a lot of anger and hurt and bitterness in my heart, and that drove the profanity like an engine. So if you try to stop using four-letter words and you can't, just based on a pure regulation, God just saying don't do it, go get some heart help. Go get some heart healing, because in healing the anger and bitterness and the upsetness, the disquietude, if you will, of your heart, you will find that you just quit using profanity simply because you have the peace of God, which passes understanding. Enough on the third commandment. Let's go to the fourth commandment. Let's go to the fourth commandment. I'm back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, you know what word I don't like in these verses here? The word I don't like in these verses is the word Sabbath. And the reason I don't like it is because it's not an English word. It's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Sabbath was simply transliterated and made into the English word Sabbath. So what that means is the actual meaning of the word Sabbath is hidden from you unless you speak Hebrew. Because the word Sabbath isn't translated, it's transliterated. The letters are simply taken over. What does the word Sabbath mean? The Hebrew word Sabbath means rest. That's what it means. So verse 8, if you're reading the Hebrew text, reads this way. Remember the rest day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, or maidservant or menservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For 6 days, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the rest day and made it holy. As I really began to study that and take a look at that, I think what I had done in my mind in an improper way was I made the Sabbath a worship day. That it, instead of reading it as rest day, I read it as worship day. You know, remember the worship day by keeping it holy. And that the Sabbath was somehow God's worship day. But you know what? That's not what the text says. And it's not what the text means. It's not a worship day. How are we supposed to worship God? When are we supposed to worship God? We are supposed to worship God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Worship is integral to our lives. We listen to praise and worship music. We sing songs. We talk with our children about the Lord. We talk to our families back and forth about God. We're always worshiping God. But the Sabbath is a rest. God says, enough work. Take a break. Enough work. Take a break. Now, from a strictly legal perspective, we know, and you can read this very clearly, by the way, in Colossians chapter 2, particularly verse 16 and following, that the specifics of the Sabbath have been put away. It was a capital offense in the Old Testament for breaking the Sabbath. Moses stoned a man to death for picking up sticks. Today, and the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant, and Christ fulfilled the covenant. And so in the Sabbath today is no longer in force. You can keep the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath, which is exactly what Colossians 2 says. It says one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be determined or satisfied within his own mind. So we don't have to keep the Sabbath today, the rest today, as a function of Old Testament law. But let me tell you something about the way your body works. God designed your body to take a break. When we rest, we become rejuvenated. We have time to think clearly about what we're going to do for God and how we're going to do it. So am I encouraging you here to take a Sabbath, to say, set one day aside, and by golly, that's going to be the day that you're going to rest? No, I'm not encouraging that. But what I am encouraging is take a look at God's original intent and his purpose here in setting aside the Sabbath. And take a rest for yourself. If you look back over the last couple of weeks and all you've done is work, 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 you know how run down you get. I know how run down I get. And that's not where God wants us. He wants us to have a break to look forward to, where we can pull back and enjoy our families. And notice, and again, and I say this, and it's kind of interesting because, you know, for years I used to kid about Sunday when we did an early morning service, and then we did a morning service, and then we did an afternoon service, and then we had a late night meeting after the evening meeting. We all used to kid back and forth, this is back when I was getting my degree in theology, that Sunday was by far and away the most tiring day of the week. Sunday would kill you. You know, I was like, please, let Monday come, because Sunday's a bear. And that's important to understand. The Sabbath is a rest. It is a rest. If you're involved in the work of the ministry or the work of the church or whatever, and you kill yourself on Sunday, and don't kid yourself, lots of people do. They show up early, they do setup, they have Sunday schools, they do meetings and plannings and services and singing and holy smokes. And by the end of the day, they're worn to a nub. Ladies and gentlemen, that's wonderful, but it's not the rest. God wants you to rest on the Sabbath. Well, it is. It's the rest. And he wants you to take a break and to rest. This is a very important thing. It's very important for us to know the thrust of where God is coming from. And I also want to say, you know, that historically, you know, that we've talked a lot about the Sabbath being Saturday or the Sabbath being Sunday. And again, the way around all those Saturday-Sunday arguments is very simple. You just look at Colossians chapter 2, and it says, you know, hey, whatever day you want to set aside is fine. A partial day, whatever, that's fine. Just make sure you're rested before the Lord so you can do his work. Let me make one more comment before I move on to the next command. One more last comment. Something that I have discovered in my own life, and maybe you've discovered this in yours, is that television, is not always restful by any stretch of the imagination. Many, many times I have a little break in my life and I say, huh, I'm going to sit down and watch a little bit of TV, only to get up and find out that I'm tired or more frustrated than I was before. You know, if you're addicted to TV on your time off, try taking a rest from that. Try going out and sitting on your back porch with a cup of coffee or whatever it is that you drink, glass of water, and just sit and think about God and pray for your family and let your muscles relax and your eyes relax and, you know, get your family there and some good friends there and just sit and talk and enjoy yourself and rest. So I'll tell you, the Lord made us to need that. Fifth commandment, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. One of the things that has occurred today in our world is that the family is under attack. And I don't think I need to tell any of you listening to the tape this, you know that the family in America is under attack. And, you know, Rush Dooney talks about that in his book. I read from Rush Dooney just recently about the commandment not taking the name of the Lord in vain. But I'd like to read two paragraphs that Rush Dooney has to say about the family. And he starts out by saying, before analyzing the biblical law with respect to honoring of parents and their authority, it is necessary to take note of the extensive undermining of the biblical doctrine of the family. In the Ten Commandments, four laws deal with the family, three of them directly. Honor thy father and mother, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, etc. He says the family is clearly central to biblical way of life, and it is the family under God which has this centrality. But it must be added that this biblical perspective is alien to the Darwinian worldview. Darwin, of course, was the great evolutionist. Evolutionary thought concedes the centrality of the family, but only as historical fact. The family is seen as the great primitive institution, now rapidly being superseded, but important for studies of man's past. The family is seen as the old collectivity, which must give way to the new collectivity. As the old collectivism, which is resisting change, the family is steadily attacked by evolutionary and social scientists, educators, and clergymen. And I don't think I need to point out to you that the president's wife, Hillary, has just recently written a book saying, and the title of the book is, It Takes a Village to Raise Your Child. Well, no, it doesn't take a village to raise my child. It takes my wife and I having a relationship under God and then working together as the family that God intended us to be. See, the family in America is under attack. And as Christians, we need to understand the value of the family. And when it says, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you, this is a command of God. It comes right from the heart of God. If we're going to preserve God's ways and God's laws, then we need to do things His way. I want to say here that there's a difference between honoring your father and mother and obeying them. Now, we know that the biblical command here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is slightly modified in Ephesians chapter 6, and I think it's actually worth going there. So let's keep a ribbon here, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, about children and parents. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So in Ephesians, it goes even a step further, really, than in the Old Testament, where it simply says, honor your father and mother. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. But notice the prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Ephesians is not an absolute blanket statement, obey your parents, period, no matter what they tell you to do. That's not what Ephesians is saying. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. And there's lots of times when children don't want to obey parents, but the parents are in the Lord, and the children need to obey. It's godly. It's the way God's honored and set up society. And notice that verse 2 of Ephesians 6 goes, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, obey your parents in the Lord, what does it use as documentation or backing that you should honor obey your parents? It goes right back to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament commandment, honor your father and mother. And so Ephesians 6, 2 quotes the Ten Commandments. Anytime the adversary, the devil, demons, want to weaken society, they attack the family. Were they attacking the family, for example, in the time of Christ? Absolutely. Do you remember what Christ did when he dealt with the Pharisees? And he says, the law says that you should honor your mother and father, but you have changed the commandments so that the children don't support their parents? They give the money, the stuff that the parents need in their old age. They give that to the temple and shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's a gift to the temple. And Christ said, thus you make the commandment of no effect by way of your tradition. Attacking the family is not new. The family has been under attack by demons at every age. Christians need to be aware of this. Christians need to be aware of this, and we need to do what we can to support the family unit. We need to do what we can to support the family unit and not get it abused by the adversary. And when you, I mean, I'm very sensitive to this with some of the TV shows my children watch and some of the movies they watch and some of the language they use around me, because it's dishonoring. It's dishonoring. And we, not that I'm beating up on my kids with a heavy hand, but I want to treat my parents the same way. We want a society where there's families that honor each other. And that means if you're a Christian or a mother, Christian mother, Christian father, you need to be able to hold your children accountable. Now, they may not always be obedient, but you at least need to take the time to point out to them what's going on so they have a chance to honor their father and mother. And then the Bible talks about so that you may live long in the land, which is the first promise in the Ten Commandments, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. When the family units are strong, there's a greater blessing on people's lives. I think we all know that. If you're at peace with your mom and dad, life is a lot easier than if in you and your parents or in you and your siblings, your brothers and sisters are at war. Very, very important. Let's look at the next commandment, the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. Now, I have a tape that we did through Christian Educational Services called The Bible and Civil Law. It was the March-April 1990 bimonthly tape done by me and marketed through Christian Educational Services, The Bible and Civil Law. And this is in this tape, I go into great detail on this commandment. The King James Version translates this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And this is a horrible translation and very debilitating to people, because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not kill, it says thou shalt not murder. In fact, the death penalty is very important for societies. The death penalty is very important for societies. Is the death penalty part of the Old Testament law? Absolutely. Again, I would encourage you to get this tape, The Bible and Civil Law, but let me just read you a couple verses. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. So is there a death penalty? Absolutely. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. It goes on, and there's the death penalty for a number of things in the Old Testament. You can read Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 12. I would also ask you to read Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where the Bible tells us that if man sheds man's blood, then by man must his blood be shed. Also Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 to 22. Numbers chapter 35, starting in verse 16 and following. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. These are all great sections on capital punishment. By the way, did Moses ever put anybody to death? Sure he did. A man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day was stoned to death at the command of Moses. A man who blasphemed God was stoned to death at the command of Moses. Did Joshua ever put anybody to death? Remember Joshua who took over after Moses? Did he ever execute anybody? Sure. Joshua chapter 7, he executed Achan, who'd stolen things from the town of Jericho and brought destruction upon the troops of Israel in the battle at Ai. Did David ever execute anybody? Absolutely. You know, this idea, thou shalt not kill, we need to read the Bible and think logically about it. And because I've done so much on that particular commandment in this other tape, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it here. The seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. I want to take a good look at that commandment. Seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Biblically, the only legitimate sexual relationship between a man and a woman is when that man and that woman are married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with marriage, and obviously not committing adultery doesn't talk about sex before marriage. But legitimate sex, biblically, is when a man and a woman are married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says it's better to marry than to burn, meaning it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says is if you're burning with sexual passion, marry. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about if you're burning with sexual passion, live together out of wedlock or have a relationship with somebody that involves sexual intercourse. When the Bible talks about sex, it talks about a man and a woman in a married state having sexual intercourse. And the command is very clear, you shall not commit adultery. Now, notice that the Bible doesn't say you shall not commit adultery and then have in parenthesis, except in, you know, except in the case of this or except in the case of that. Because what I hear today a lot is people, well, they're having an affair. You know, we don't even call it adultery. They're having an affair. And that even the use of that word like that is repugnant. Because to God, if you're having an affair, you're committing adultery and you should quit. It's a sin. It's not the way we build our society. And it's not, well, my husband does, well, my wife does, well, I like this guy better, well, this, well, that. We, as Christians, are responsible to obey God, period. And the commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. It's interesting that as a marriage counselor, one of the things that you run into fairly commonly is that a lot of marriages get cold and people inside them have trouble. But in a very, very large part of the time, when the couple actually seeks out a marriage counselor is when one or the other of the two has committed adultery. And it's interesting that that's such a watershed event. God simply says, don't do it. We're supposed to protect the family and what the family is all about. And again, it's our responsibility to do the law. It's not our responsibility to make excuses for why we're not doing it. Then, of course, the result of a godly marriage is supposed to be to help us with godliness. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. By the way, I know in this tape I'm throwing out some other verses, and please feel free to stop the tape recorder and go and look up these other verses. I'm under a time limit on the tape, but you can turn the tape recorder off and go look at these verses if you'd like. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, it talks about if two work together, they can help out each other. This is very true in a marriage. We're supposed to help out each other. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says that we're supposed to raise godly children. He wanted the man and woman to be together so the children could be godly. And that's very true. When God created people, it says God created them male and female. As well as the family being under attack today, the gender is being under attack. But God created them male and female, and men and women are different, and they bring different strengths to the table. And when you have a godly man and a godly woman raising children, they have the best chance to be godly children. So again, the command here of God about how we're supposed to behave sexually. The eighth command, verse 15, says, "You shall not steal." It's very, very clear cut. You shall not steal. I'd like you to keep a ribbon here and go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. And Titus chapter 2, verse 9 is a verse that I really like. It says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them." And this sounds very much like the commandment we just read, the eighth commandment, don't steal. If you're reading a King James Version, what you're reading is, it says, servants don't purloin. Don't purloin. Most people don't know what purloining is, but it's a fantastic word. Because when you purloin, it's when you steal things that aren't noticed. So a slave, for example, would steal maybe some grapes or an apple or something like that from the food tray, and no one would notice. And somehow, I mean, there's plenty of stealing in America, but there's even more purloining. Somehow or other, there's this thing in America that if what you take isn't noticed, then it's okay to take it. One Christian to another, I want to tell you, it's not okay. God knows what stealing is. If you take that which is not yours, it is stealing. This is a very serious offense before God and something that we need to put our country on alert over. If you go walking out of the office with pens that don't belong to you, paper clips that don't belong to you, if you're running your envelopes through the stamp machine at work, it doesn't belong to you, that is stealing. That's not the way Christians behave. And we need to take this seriously. We need to give a wake-up call to our country. I believe that Christians can change America. I really do. And we've got to take a stand on stealing, because there's a lot of stealing in America. And we need to put people on notice, because even people that would consider themselves good Christians will take a pen, take a pencil, take paper clips, grab a little of this and a little of that. And ladies and gentlemen, God will meet your needs. God will meet your needs. By the way, let's say you're in the office and there's a whole box of pencils and nobody's going to miss one, and you need a pencil at home. You just need one little pencil. What can you always do? Ask. You just go ask, hey, do you mind if I take one pencil home? I just need one pencil. And if the guy says, sure, then you've asked, and it's not stealing to take it home. But if you take something that isn't yours, it's stealing, and we need to put America on notice about that. By the way, when it comes to stealing, I want to go into something a little more controversial here, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, it's a slightly different type of stealing, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. Then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. We in America have a finder's keeper's thing that if you find something, we don't make an effort to return it. We just kind of keep it. The Bible stands firmly against that. You know what you've worked for. You know what you've bought. You know what's yours. If you find something and it's not yours, and there's any hope you can get it back to the person, make the effort. That's biblical. Make the effort. That's biblical. Verse 4. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. We as Christians are not supposed to steal from people by letting them languish in need, and then what they have is destroyed. If you see somebody that you can help, we're supposed to actually step in and try to help in any way that we can. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. You know, the priests and the people that walked by that poor man that had been beaten up, the law of God would have commanded them to help. And yet they turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the man's needs and walked by anyway. Interesting. Let's go to the ninth command. The ninth command is verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Again, this is rampant in America, and I believe that we Christians can change this. False testimony is rampant in America. And it's not just in a courtroom, but think of political campaigns. You know, it's become a political strategy to smear people with lies. That's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. This is a very serious thing. We need to speak the truth. Ephesians says we speak the truth. We don't lie. We don't bring up false testimony against people. I mean, this is very important. You know, I think also of divorces and marital fights. Well, he said, well, she said. And the next thing you know, you're in this escalation and you're saying things about somebody that they didn't actually do or that misrepresents their hearts. this is not the way Christians behave. You know, again, we're going to face a judgment. We are going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. You know, I want to stand before God and hear Him say He's proud of what I said. Not even that just what I said was okay or it was true, you know, well, you spoke the truth. But that He's proud of what I said. You know, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold, the Bible says. And we're not to give false testimony. And there's a truckload of false testimony, the lies that are spread from one person about another that get into slander and gossip and that kind of stuff. And, you know, I can just hear two people talking about their boss at work and the conversation escalates. And the next thing you know, you're into false testimony against your neighbor. As I'm bringing up that, it comes up for me, you know, somebody else can be speaking words that are in the category you're hedging toward false testimony because they're upset with somebody and they're getting emotional and they're beginning to lean toward false testimony. Now I ask you, what's your part in the conversation? What's my part in the conversation? Are we calling people to account to speak the truth like Ephesians says, to let our words be seasoned with salt like a Colossians says, or are we goading and egging people on and getting involved in the conversation and saying, I know exactly what you mean, and pushing people farther and farther toward false testimony? That's, oh my goodness, boy, these Ten Commandments, what great laws to live by, huh? What great laws to live by. I can see why they are the Ten Commandments. Man, I'd like to be able to say that I lived by these all my life. You know, and I know that I am not saved. I don't have my righteousness by being under the law. My righteousness is through Christ. But I also know I'm going to be judged for how I've lived on this planet. I want to use God's rules and God's regulations as my guidelines for how to live. I don't want to invent my own commands, my own laws. I want to use His laws. While I'm talking about not making false testimony, I'd like to say a brief word about not making false testimony about God. You know, John, Mark, and I authored the book Don't Blame God about how God doesn't kill and He doesn't cause sickness and death and disease. I've heard so much on TV recently about God took this person home or God caused cancer in this one person to show him how important it was not to be attached to the world or whatever. And ladies and gentlemen, that's false testimony against God. God didn't do those things. Imagine how surprised you'd be if you were sitting in the funeral of a friend, the minister speaking up front, and then he accused you of killing the person. You'd sit there and go, what, me? Well, that's where God is. He hasn't killed these people. He hasn't caused this cancer. He doesn't do those horrible things. And when people say that He does, that's bearing false testimony against God. And our responsibility is to study the book, the Bible, until we know what God does and what He doesn't do. So we're not speaking false testimony about Him. The last commandment, verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You know, ties right back to the first commandment. The Lord is your God. He will get you what you need. He brought you out of Egypt. He's got a relationship with you. You don't need to covet what your neighbor has. And the 10th commandment, in using the word covet, a lot of things going on here at once. One thing is, we are responsible to control our minds. You and I are responsible to control our minds. In Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, it tells us to bring every thought captive. Every thought captive. And we are. We can control our thoughts. We can control our minds. Coveting is a strong, intense desire, and the word covet can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. It's like when the New Testament says covet to prophesy or covet the best gift. It can be used in a good sense or a bad sense, but here it's clearly used in a bad sense. And the implication here very clearly is we are to control our minds. I ought to say this too. The word, the Hebrew word covet, which is the word shamad, can be used of the action as well as the thought. So if you look at what Christ did in Mark chapter 10, verse 19, instead of saying, you shall not covet, He said, you shall not defraud your neighbor. Now that's the understanding of the word shamad as an action and not a thought. The Bible is very clear. that we're supposed to watch over our thoughts and our actions. We're supposed to watch the way we live around people. We don't need to covet. We don't need to steal, because God is going to be there to meet all of our needs. Well, I sure appreciate your taking the time to listen to this tape. I trust it has helped you. I trust it has given you some keys and some helps to being a more godly person. I know I myself for a long time discounted the Ten Commandments because, well, that was the Old Testament and that was the law. And I hope I'm growing in my understanding enough to see that I am still under rules and regulations. And although that part of the Levitical law, the sacrifices and the priests and that type of thing has been put away, not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, not giving false testimony, not using the name of the Lord thy God in the wrong way, you know, these things are very important and we need to make them important in our lives. And I'm going to go so far as to say we need to see what we can do about changing our society. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.